Well, if you will, turn with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We are moving toward the end of this incredible letter, Paul's final letter, potentially weeks, maybe even days before his coming martyrdom. Paul would be beheaded not long after this letter was received by Timothy by Rome. And Paul is writing to Timothy with an incredible urgency. And this portion of the letter is really Paul's final charge to Timothy, to be a man who represents Jesus to the end of his life faithfully. And I love this passage. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. And Paul writes this. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom," here's the command, "preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions," it's terrifying, "and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray right now that you would move in our hearts, that you would stir us to be a people who preach you crucified. Lord, that we would recognize the responsibility that we have as a community to be a witness to the truth of who you are, that we would not collapse under the pressures of this age, that we would not give up our confession of faith, that we would not chase after silly myths, that we would not surrender our ethics, the ethics of your kingdom, for the sake of fitting into our society, that we would not chase after our passions, but that we would have our passions reinvented by your gospel. That, Lord, you would change the desires of our hearts to a singular desire, the desire to see you glorified, to know you intimately, to enjoy you forever. And so, Lord, we pray right now that by your Holy Spirit, you would convince us of the truth of who you are. Convict us in the areas of sin that hold us down. And encourage us, call us, Lord, by your Spirit, to respond to you, a people faithful to follow you in everything. We pray this in your name. Amen. So Paul begins this charge with this statement. I think it's really important for us to note this. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." That opening statement is supposed to be for you and I, as well as for Timothy, who the letter was written to, as the basis by which we should feel the urgency, the necessity of being a people that witness to the truth of who Jesus is. What is Paul calling Timothy to have ever before his mind? It's an eternal perspective. The reality that we worship and serve a Christ who is not dead and buried, but a Christ who rose from the dead, conquering death, conquering sin, conquering the dominions of darkness, who is coming again. We represent a Christ who will judge the living and the dead. We represent a Christ who we will give an account to for all that we have thought, all that we have said, and all that we have done. How does that make you feel, Door of Hope? You see, the effectiveness of the gospel throughout church history has always been driven by a strong expectation that Jesus is coming back in my lifetime. I think that it is actually, we think, well, what about the church that would, you know, they lived like Jesus was going to come back, and they're like, but he didn't, so they were wrong, right? They were wrong. So if they were wrong, were they living deceived? No, the gospel, we live in an age of grace. We live in the last days. The last days began the moment Jesus ascended into the heavens, and they will come to an end when he returns to establish his kingdom forever. So I believe that every age is supposed to live with an expectation of Christ's return, because you're either going to experience his return or you're going to face him through your death. But nonetheless, Jesus Christ is King for now and forever. Every knee shall bow before him, and we shall give an account. And Paul wants to make it very clear. He's about to meet Jesus, and he has fought the good fight. He has ministered around the known world for 30 years faithfully. And his encouragement is, Timothy, you have to keep before your mind that we are not preaching an empty ideology. We're not giving people information on how to live better, how to have a healthy life, how to just simply have a healthy marriage, how to function in the world in which we live. All of those things are the outcome of preaching a Christ who is alive, who is with us, who is present, and who is returning in the flesh to establish his kingdom forever. And I think that sense of urgency, that sense of conviction is so necessary, because we have to ask the question, do we actually believe the gospel? I always say it's not our responsibility to prove the truth of who Jesus is, but it is our responsibility to believe it so fervently that those whom we witness to believe that we believe what we say. Spurgeon was criticized, the great British preacher, for admiring a Unitarian minister in his same, and that was preaching in London. And Spurgeon says, I passionately am against what he believes, but I admire his conviction for what he believes. And I think that this is the first pillar for us as followers of Jesus, is that we have to ask the hard question, do we actually believe in the depths of our being that this Jesus, whom we have placed our faith in, is really who he says he is alive, has risen from the dead, has conquered death, has given us a victory that we don't work toward but work from, is actually present. When two or more gather in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Do we believe that Jesus is actually where he said he would be? That is, where did he say? And lo, I am what? With you always to the end of the age. Is he here with us right now, church? Is he? Do we believe that with a fervent conviction? Because Paul says this is to be the motivation, Timothy, is that you are not preaching an ideology, you are preaching a person. A person who is with you by his Spirit now, but will return in the flesh. And we will give an account to him as judge of the living and of the dead. I don't think we think about Jesus. We love to think about him as our gracious Savior, as our Redeemer, as our Helper, but we don't really like to think about him as our Judge. His judgment is in truth. His judgment is perfect and just, and we should long for his return. I think we've lost our sense of urgency because we've stopped believing that he's coming back. So this is where Paul says, this should be your motivation, but what does Paul tell Timothy to do? Based upon this information, based upon the fact that we represent a king who is coming back to reign and rule over his creation, how should we represent him as heralds of this king? He says to Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Now, we've already considered when Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, he is telling Timothy to preach That is to declare the body of truth that is accumulated around this beautiful word called the gospel. In fact, we know that he's speaking of the gospel because he says, fulfill the work of the evangelist. That is, be the one who carries the good news. Everything that I have declared to you about King Jesus, you must continue to bring before the church. You must do it with a sense of urgency because your people may not always want the truth. There may be a time when they refuse to listen to you, but you must continue to preach the word. Now, the question is for us, is this letter, and it is, it's true, it's a pastoral letter, and it is specifically a letter to a pastor over a particular church. So how does this apply to you as followers of Jesus? How does it apply to the view from the pew? But I believe that Paul answers that question for us very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, when he says, but we preach Christ crucified. Paul could have said, I preach Christ crucified, but he said, these four words are the sum of all that I have to say. We preach Christ crucified. Notice the we begins with the plurality. We all have a part to play in the proclamation of the good news. We all have a part to play in the witness of the gospel. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones in Preachers and Preaching who stated that the witness of the gospel, the power of the gospel, is felt and advanced when God's people together as a community of faith proclaim by their very being together, by a readiness to receive the word, by the same spirit whom we all have within us, declaring yes and amen to the truth of who Jesus is. That it's not enough for the preacher to simply proclaim the truth of the gospel, but God's people together bring power to what is being spoken. And so we all have a part to play, but we all are called to be witnesses to the truth of who Jesus is. We all are to engage in the spreading of the good news. And the good news is spread through what we declare, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, by how we live and how we love as a community. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. So we preach. That word preach, literally when Paul says to preach the word, he is telling Timothy to be a man who heralds the person of Jesus. A herald is one who introduces the king. See, we aren't preaching if we're not talking about Jesus. Preaching is the declaration of a person who is present, alive. That we have to have the conviction that Christ truly is with me. I still struggle with fear around preaching. And I think it's right to actually enter the pulpit with fear and trembling. I still get a dry mouth. I still get nervous. I feel sick to my stomach. But the thing that compels me to move beyond my fear of communicating the gospel to a crowd is that I believe so fervently in what I'm saying that my love and my commitment to Jesus surpasses my fear of the people. And I think that this is something that we need, is that we need to experience the love of Jesus, the reality of Christ, so intensely in our lives that we can't help but talk about him. And I think that often our silence about Christ directly corresponds to the lack of intimacy that we are experiencing personally in our relationship with him. And I would lie if I said that I have always fervently held the same level of intensity and passion for Jesus, because it requires a daily, just like any relationship is something you have to invest into daily. You have to give yourself to him daily. This is why Paul says, I beg you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God in Romans 12, that you present yourself as living sacrifices. Present yourselves. So he says, we preach Christ crucified. I love this because Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 sums up what it is that Timothy is supposed to preach. And I think we can be clear that, yes, this may be written directly to Timothy as a pastor of a church, but we can apply it all of us, that we must preach. We must introduce people to Jesus. We must spread the good news. And what does he say? He goes, Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. I like this because there is an urgency here that we don't know when Jesus is coming back. I always think about that. Like, have you ever been doing something, you know, you're watching a movie, that you're like, oh man, I've actually had this thought. Like, I hope Jesus doesn't come back right now. Like, I want him to come back when I'm actually in the pulpit. It just seems better to me than many of the hours I spend each day doing things where I'm like, don't come back right now, Lord. It's an embarrassment. But I think that the point is this, is that we are to live. The thing that you see with Paul is there was no separation for him of the sacred and the secular. That every moment had a sacred value to it. And every moment he saw with a sense of urgency that it could be his last moment. And you think about a man like Paul who experienced so many close calls with death, who literally, it seems, had an out-of-body experience, if you will, after being stoned and experienced visions of what was to come that he couldn't even speak of. At least that's my interpretation of what he talks about when he says, I knew a man who experienced this incredible vision, but he's like, he doesn't want to boast about it, so he talks about himself in third person. It's great. It's a great passage. But I think that Paul lived with this incredible, it was just like there was never a moment where he wasn't on for Jesus. He gave up all the freedoms that we enjoy daily to be a slave to Jesus till his life came to an end. And it's incredible reality. And I think that for us, it's convicting because we're like, I'm not like Paul, but I think that the only difference between Paul and us, well, probably the massive intellect helped. It did. I admit that. He was an extremely brilliant mind. But I think actually what truly set Paul apart is that he believed in the Jesus whom he gave his life to. Something radical happened to that man. He met the living Christ, and it transformed his life. And in turn, he with that conviction, brought transformation to the world. It was D.L. Moody that heard a preacher say, the world is yet to see what God can do with a man or a woman who is fully given to him. And D.L. Moody, a shoe salesman, said, I will be that man. And he was mocked in England when he showed up for the revivals. Although thousands and thousands of people came to hear him preach, he was mocked because of his lack of elocution, because of his lack of education, because of the kind of humble way that he spoke. And he was known for kind of stuttering, but he was so passionate, so compelling. People believed that he believed what he was saying. And he was so compelling that Spurgeon's wife actually sent Moody her husband's Bible when he died, because Spurgeon was so impressed with Moody's ability to articulate the gospel and to bring such radical transformation. When the intellectual, the religious intellectuals of the UK could not bring revival, here comes this uneducated shoe salesman to the UK and revival followed him. It's incredible. But it's because he believed, he met the living Christ, and it changed his life. And he says, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And I like this. These words, reprove and rebuke, are very similar, but I think there is a distinction. To reprove is to correct faulty beliefs. And to rebuke is the boldness to expose the strongholds of sin. That we have to understand that the gospel is simple, but it is also deadly. That it is meant to, the goodness of Christ exposes the blackness of our sin, our depravity, our brokenness, our fundamental desire and temptation to drift from the truth. The gospel, when it's proclaimed, it's why we don't move past the gospel. It must be preached daily to our own hearts and to our minds, because it is the goodness, the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. But we have to actually look at what is wrong so that we can declare what is good, how we can fix it. And I love this. He says this is to be done with urgency, is to be done with persistence. We correct faulty beliefs, we expose strongholds of sin, and we call, I love this, exhort. We call people to respond. That it's not merely an intellectual thing, but it needs to connect the heart and mind and bring a person to action. That the gospel is meant to instruct us on how we actually should live. It's not about you coming to church and hearing some information and then going about your business, but it's about your business being messed with by Jesus. Him calling us to live differently. And this is why he says that we have to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Patience. I like what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 12. It says that we as a community of faith are to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I love in Hebrews, it talks about the dangers of drifting, and I've always said that drifting takes no effort, and that we're either moving closer to Christ or we're drifting away from him. And this is why we as a community need to be exhorting one another in the good news of the gospel each and every day, because the tendency, we don't recognize how easy it is to drift. We don't understand, and we don't even recognize that we've entered into dangerous places. It's so easy to drift, and drifting is so subtle that before we know it, we can be so far off track from following Christ. It's the little ways that sin deceives us, gets a hold of our hearts, blinds us to the truth. And this is why we need a community that is willing to actually speak the truth into one another's lives. I'm reading a book right now called The Emotionally Healthy Church. And in that book, he talks about one of the dangers, one of the reasons that spiritual formation fails in the church is because we focus on spiritual disciplines while remaining emotionally immature. We talk about the need for evangelism. We talk about the need for reading our Bibles. We talk about the needs for prayer. We can even talk about spiritual disciplines like fasting, but we don't address the fact that we're not mature enough to speak the truth into one another's lives. We're conflict adverse. We're afraid to actually open ourselves up to intimacy with others because of what they might discover. And what we're really fearful of is that what we may come across on the exterior as spiritually mature, we don't want to be exposed to our emotional immaturity. And I just finished the middle of the book where you have to do a test that like lays out how emotionally mature you are. And I was so mature. It was incredible. No, I was so frustrated because I was like spiritual maturity. I was like spiritually mature. And then it was like all the emotional ones. He's like emotional infant, emotional child, and then emotional adolescence, and then emotional maturity, emotional adult. And I was an emotional adolescent on almost every category. I was so frustrated. I'm like, this thing's false. But it was true. I'm overly sensitive. I'm unwilling at times to accept correction. I'm conflict adverse. I'm more than willing to be bold from the pulpit, but I can be conflict adverse with the staff. I can hide my feelings from my wife, from my kids. And the book's very exposing. And I think that this is the need, is that we have to understand that sin draws us away. It hinders our ability to fulfill our call to preach the gospel, because to preach the gospel, that's why Paul says to Timothy, take heed to your own godliness, that spiritual formation is an intellectual, emotional, spiritual, physical reality. In other words, it should impact and affect every arena of our lives. Look what Paul says about the threat. He says in verses 3 through 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, what Paul describes here, he says, for the time is coming. And once again, there seems to be a now and not yet reality here. Paul talks about in the last days, people will be this, but he's clearly talking about that these last days are already happening. And here, the time is coming. What has he been warning Timothy of through the entire letter? Is the dangers of godlessness not coming from outside of the church, but godlessness that the greatest enemy that the church ever faces is usually from within. Churches blow up from the inside out almost always. Actually, when there's pressure against the church from the outside, that tends to be when the church flourishes. But when there's little pressure from the outside, the enemy really gets a hold of us on the inside. It's when the church looks more like the world, and when the church attempts to acclimate itself to the conditions of society to make the message more palatable. It's when we, and I think it often begins here. I think that people want the path of least resistance. We are a pain-averse society. You guys recognize that, right? Like, we get rid of pain the moment, we have things to get rid of pain the moment it comes. If you have a headache, the first thing you'll do is take some Advil. You have a toothache, you go to the dentist. You feel sick, you go to the doctor. We will do anything to avoid pain. We have figured out how to escape. Scripture says that God says to Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall that labor is going to be painful from this point forward. We're like, no, we're going to figure that one out. Doesn't have to be. We are able to actually eradicate much of our suffering, but are we actually healthy in our ability to avoid suffering? And have we forgot the fact that actually the health of the human heart comes through first the death of the old life? Why does Jesus say, if anyone wants to follow me, he has to pick up their cross, deny themselves and follow me? That it is painful. It is an excruciating process to be born again. It's an excruciating process to actually follow Christ effectively, to live with a fervency for Christ, to live against the tide of our society, to actually not choose the path of least resistance. But this is what we're told, is that the time is coming when people not endure sound teaching. I once heard a pastor say, feed the sheep while they're hungry because they may not always be hungry. I've been grateful that Door of Hope has been a church that desires to grow in its understanding of who Christ is and what the gospel means. That we have been a learning church. I think we could grow dramatically in what it means to be a worshiping church. I think we can grow dramatically in what it means to be a committed community. But we have been a learning church, but it's not enough to learn. It has to change the way that we live. And it says that they will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And I think that this is where heresy really begins. It usually doesn't begin with a direct attack on the deity of Christ. It starts, I think, often within the discomfort that we have around the ethics of his kingdom. It comes with our challenges to, that we've been so shaped by social norms that we begin to challenge where Christ calls out how he expects us to live, how we practice living together. Our society says to do it one way, and the gospel declares something totally and radically upside down and different. And it's hard for us to accept that. And so what ends up happening is that we call the ethics of Christ's kingdom archaic. And the moment we actually release his ethics is the moment we open ourselves up into eradicating or ridding ourselves of the embarrassments that come around believing the miraculous even. So how do we get rid of the embarrassment of the idea of personal evil? Or how do we get rid of the embarrassment even of declaring the resurrection or the virgin birth or whatever it might be? But it's that little by little breaking away of the foundations, and it usually starts in the small things and moves to the big things. But I think this is interesting. They heap up for themselves, accumulate for themselves teachers that suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I think it's the declaration of that in the one of the great dilemmas in the modern church. It's the cry from the pew, entertain me without pain. Give me something that I can grab a hold of, but as long as it doesn't cost me anything. And I think that a gospel that does not demand everything is a false gospel. That the gospel that Jesus declares, the good news about himself and about what he came to achieve for humanity, yes, God did everything, but we must lay our lives down at his feet as we accept that great reality. His salvation came at the cost of his life. And as we receive his salvation into our lives, we must recognize that we are called to die to the lie of who God never intended us to be, that we might rise into the true human that God wants us to be in Christ. What will it cost me to follow Jesus? Everything. Everything. Give us a Jesus that is palatable with our wants and free from society's critique. I feel like that is the motto of today, and it can't be. What does Paul say in closing? He says, as for you, I think that there's this wonderful parallel. He says, this is what we're going to be facing. This is what, Timothy, you're going to be looking at, is that people will not endure sound teaching. They will accumulate for themselves teachers that will feed into the lies that they have believed. But as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. So in closing, he calls Timothy, first of all, that we as a church are called to be clear thinkers, that what we think actually matters, that we are to be a people that always have the gospel for our minds. We are to be sober-minded. That means that we are to take every thought captive into the obedience of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Does that mean that every thought you think is to be about Jesus? No, it means that we are to have our minds shaped by the word. We looked last week at the all scripture is God-breathed. To be a people that feed upon the scriptures, that spend time with the living Christ, that know his ways, that understands his ethics, that gives themselves to meditating upon King Jesus. I had a conviction. I went out with Darcy and I went out with Brie and Abe yesterday to the wine country, and there was this sweet couple at the winery that we visited that were young and had moved here from Chicago. And I just, when I left, they were really warming up to us as we were sitting around the table at this tasting. And when we left, I just felt this missed opportunity to invite them to Door of Hope. Easter's next week. And it's just a missed opportunity where it's what this calls us. How do we be sober-minded? Sober-minded as followers of Christ is to be a people that live outside of our own needs and wants, that is actually more aware of the world around us than we are of our own personal desires and ambitions. Like, oh, I'm off duty right now. I mean, that's kind of how I was living in that moment. And it was just a conviction. And I had this weird conviction that's like, we think those things don't matter, but Paul opens up that we're going to give an account for everything that we did, for everything that we thought, and everything that we said. So we should slow down and think about what we want to say. We should slow down and take a moment to look around at the world around. I'm grateful that I'm aging. It's forcing me to slow down. That was not my gift in my 20s or my 30s, and I actually am frustrated that I'm noticing changes in the speed at which I can do things today, and I think that the Lord is teaching me that I miss many opportunities because I don't slow down to take in my surrounding, to observe the needs and the hurts of those around me, and I believe that this is what it means to be sober-minded, is to be a people who are clear, who have fed upon the healthy realities of Scripture. I think it's interesting that Timothy is to be steady. sober, when men and women will be intoxicated with the heresies that come at them, Timothy is to stay true to the truth. Secondly, he says that you are to endure suffering, that Timothy, he calls Timothy to persist in his teaching, recognizing that to actually continue to follow Christ, to be a person that embodies the gospel and lives out the gospel, is to be a person that will come under persecution. Now, for you and I, our lives are not going to be threatened by following Jesus. But to think that we can follow Jesus without being mocked in a city like Portland, to think that we won't become a joke to our peers to follow Jesus. I look out amongst you, I know where many of you work, and I know the challenges that you face to live out the gospel in a city like Portland. And there's a cost to it. There's a cost to it. But I love this. He says, be sober-minded, endure suffering, for suffering actually produces patience and perseverance. It actually produces character. And do the work of an evangelist. I think all of us, whether Timothy was an evangelist or Paul is saying, you've got to be a person that preaches the good news. For our sake, all we can say is that I think all of us have a responsibility to play based upon that 1 Corinthians passage to preach Christ and Him crucified. How do we do the work of an evangelist as a church? I think most basic thing, next Sunday is what? Easter. And Easter is traditionally a time when people who don't go to church decide that they should maybe go to church. It's the one Sunday, one of two, Easter and Christmas, where you have the ability to invite a neighbor, a friend, a family member that does not know Christ to come to church. And for whatever reason, socially, that's an acceptable request. It's like the two free passes that you have to invite people to church without being considered a zealot, because it's kind of normative still, societally. And I ask the question, are you going to ask someone to come next Sunday to church? Because the gospel is going to be preached. And the gospel is good enough for you to get saved. Is it not good enough for your neighbor, for your friend, for your family member? Do the work of an evangelist. Relational evangelism just means inviting people in to the gospel, which means inviting them into your life. And then he says, fulfill your ministry. And I think that this is one that I think that you need to hear from me as your pastor, is that it's easy to give up when you get challenges. It's easy to give up when ministry is hard. But I just want you to know that I'm committed to you as your pastor, that I am in this for the long haul, that I want to see the revival that I dreamt about before I started Door of Hope happen. That, yes, it's been a challenging year for us at Door of Hope in seeing the failure of a parish, an attempt at something, but who cares? Because what we're trying to do is bring the gospel, and it means that we have to try different things. But as long as we're faithful to Jesus, and as long as we truly commit to one another and live out the gospel, whatever shape the community takes, that's a byproduct of what should create real health, which is a commitment to the living Christ. Where we meet should not create this deep, like we've been defeated. Some people felt that way. They were so upset that we moved to Revolution Hall from, we've already moved three, we might have to move five more times. I have no idea where we'll meet, but as long as people want to gather around Jesus Christ, I will fulfill my ministry. And I want you to fulfill yours as well. Are we committed to see Jesus glorified in this city? Amen. Let's pray.